Our first proverb in verse 8 says, "The ransom of a man's life are his riches." A rich man's life at times may be spared by the fact of his wealth to an oppressor. He may be able to buy his life for a time. And sometimes it's the case when an oppressive government comes into play. But when the oppressor tires of the game, he will take away that life to possess those riches. So riches come with dangers because it's a dangerous world. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. Riches are what men are looking to have and to possess and to take. So riches may as well be put to use for eternal purposes. Put them out of reach of the oppressor. Put them into the work of the gospel. Into that which cannot be taken away. Into riches which men can't break through and steal. Nor moth and rust corrupt. Riches that attract friends also attract enemies. And so that's why a rich man's life may be at risk. The ransom of a man's life are his riches. But the poor hears not rebuke. And I like what Henry said about the poor. He said, "If by some that should be their friends, they are despised and overlooked because they're poor, yet to balance that, they are despised and overlooked by those that would be their enemies also, because they have nothing to be gained from their enemies." In 2 Kings chapter 25, where we have the carrying away into Babylon, 2 Kings 25, in verse 1, "It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against round about, and the city was besieged under the 11th year of the king Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. And now the Chaldees were against the city round about. And the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon." Of course, they saw that as the great punishment and great wisdom and punishment to let the last thing that he ever saw was his sons to be killed before his eyes. But it is the danger of riches. It is the danger of being in high places that you become a target. And not only you become a target, but your family becomes a target as well. "In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, to Jerusalem, and he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great man's house he burnt with fire." So again, you see how the rich are targeted. "And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen." So in that particular case, the rich man's riches were not his ransom at that point. Sometimes it is his ransom. Sometimes he ends up being the target on account of it. But the poor heard not rebuke. There were those who were actually left in the land, left to themselves, to remain vine dressers so that the land wouldn't go unfruitful. The king didn't want that of Babylon So those guys who were just servants, those guys who were the slaves, those guys who were just the husbandmen or the workers for the farmers were the ones who actually were spared. The poor hears not rebuke. Sometimes in this world, there is advantage to being poor. In James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice that he has exalted the rich and that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he will pass away. And again, we have the rich and the poor. And here James tells us that we find both the rich and the poor within the assembly of the saints. And that the poor can rejoice that they are exalted and have the great riches of Christ at their disposal. And the rich can rejoice that they have been humbled and they recognize that their earthly riches do them no good before the King of Kings, and that all that will pass away. And so that it has been a blessing for the poor that they're not full of envy for riches, but rather they are rejoicing in the riches of Christ. And the rich are profited in that they have been humbled and aren't putting their trust in riches, but rather in the God who has granted those riches to them. So in verse 9, verse 8, the ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor hears not rebuke. In verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoice, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Here, light and darkness are contrasted, and the one good, the other evil. Light. Light representing that which brings clarity, that which is joy. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about the light of the sun being the joy of our hearts, the rejoicing over the light. While darkness represents oftentimes in Scripture, though it was not from the beginning, since God separated the light from the darkness from the beginning, and darkness was simply in paradise, a time of rest and refreshment. But because of the fall of man, darkness began to represent that which was evil, because evil men did things in the darkness because their deeds were evil. And here we have the light of the righteous rejoicing, but the lamp of the wicked being put out. And by that we mean that the light of the righteous continues to burn brighter and brighter. It grows stronger and stronger. The idea of rejoicing becoming greater and mightier, while the lamp of the wicked is going to be put out. And it's a contrast between the divine light and human light, the divine knowledge and human knowledge. That the divine knowledge and the divine light is that the incorruptible seed is that which can never go away, that must burn brighter unto that eternal day in which we finally reach the glorious city of the King, and where Christ is the light of that place. There's no more need of the sun. While the lamp of the wicked, it will be put out because it is sourced in themselves. And anything that's sourced in us will eventually fail, which is the reason why one of my bosses never wanted to fly an airplane, was because he said man built it. And if man built it, it could come back down. And he never trusted it. And there was truth to that. And it's like batteries, flashlight batteries. They're sourced in men. Men build those things. And that's why you never have a flashlight in the house that works, because the batteries are always dying until that day when you finally need it. And then you have to go back to the store and get a new set for that day. And that's the way it is with the lamp of the wicked. It'll be put out. It's because the light, they have the light of their minds, and that's the only light they have. And that is not enough light to shine unto the eternal day. That light will be put out. That light will be destroyed. We've been looking at that Sunday morning, that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It will be put out. It will be snuffed out. It's like a candle in the wind. And that candle in the wind, God will blow it out. And it will be the end of the wicked. But for the believer, his light burns brighter and brighter. And in John chapter 1, we see the source of that is in the person of God himself. John chapter 1, in verse 4, in Him, in God, in Christ was life. And the life was the light of men. In Him was life. We have our being from Him. He has His being from no one, because life is sourced in Him. That's what we're called, human beings, because we take our being from God. So in Him was life. In Christ was life. He's just said in the verse before, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ is the creator. Christ is the source of all life. And the human life that He had was not the beginning of His existence. He had no beginning within the Godhead. But in Him, so the source was there as life, and the life was the light of men. That is the light of men. If we have light, it's because we have a source in God. It's sourced out of God, out of His life. His life is our light. And so the proverb says that the light of the righteous rejoices. It rejoices because it is divine light, because it is light that can't be snuffed out. It is light that can't be put away. It's a light that, though it is veiled in human flesh, that is fighting and struggling between the spirit and the flesh at this point, it burns brighter and brighter until that eternal day. As Paul says to the Corinthians, where he talks about the outward man perishing, but the inward man being renewed. So there is that inward man that's renewed. There is that light, and there is a rejoicing. That light rejoices. And even when the light seems to burn dim within us, we still rejoice, knowing that we have the true light. Even when it's dim, we know that it's the true light, and that God will yet come, and that He will yet bring and cause the flame to burn brighter again in us. It's a light to guide our path throughout life. It's a certain light for our path. It's a light that increases and as we gain light from the Word of God, and we pray for light from the Word of God. It rejoices while the frail light of man's philosophy dies out. So the lamp of the wicked shall be snuffed out. Those who loved darkness rather than light will be given darkness. They will have what they wished. Our light must be sourced in Jesus Christ, who alone can give light to the mind and the soul and chase away the darkness. So the light of the righteous rejoices. It's strong. It's that eternal light. It is divine. It is sourced in God. But the lamp of the wicked, who refused that divine light and wanted to find all their light in themselves, it shall be put out. Verse 10. Only by pride comes contention. And we could say that is the wicked, the pride of their own hearts, or what bring them to contention with God. That's the great problem that men have with God. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not all these other things that they try to tell us it is. Their problem is pride, and that's what brings them into contention with God. Only by pride comes contention, but the well-advised is wisdom. So the contrast is between pride and well-advised. Interesting. And because the well-advised are those who are humble enough to get their wisdom from God, meek enough, humble enough to bow before God and find wisdom in God, while the proud are the ones who are not well-advised. They are poorly advised because they are sourcing their wisdom in themselves. Only by pride comes contention, the pride that I alone can be right, that I know all things, the pride that will not hear the counsel of Scripture, the pride that will not budge on things that are non-essentials, a pride that will exalt or equate personal preference with God's commands, why the Pharisees had contentions with the disciples of Christ, because they wouldn't follow the traditions of the fathers, because they had put them on an equal par with Holy Scripture. It's an unwillingness to ask pardon for sin. So only by pride comes contention. Henry says, only by pride will a man engage in contention, the various quarrels which disquiet the world, whether in families, churches, communities, or between nations, with all the fatal consequences of them, are in general excited and perpetuated by pride. From that odious principle arise resentment, revenge, envy, ambition, and though other vicious dispositions excite contentions, yet disputes would more easily be prevented or terminated if pride did not intervene. Some point of honor must be maintained. Some affront must be resented. Some superior equaled or surpassed. But they who hear prudent counsel will show their wisdom by avoiding quarrels and disputes. Bishop Patrick says, they whose minds are infected with a vain opinion of themselves either cannot see the truth, or if they do, they will not acknowledge it for fear they should yield and confess themselves overcome. But with the well-advised is wisdom. The well-advised are those who are humble enough to be corrected, to be instructed. James chapter 3 speaks of that type of wisdom, that kind of humility that's necessary to gain that kind of wisdom. James chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show it out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. With a meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Do not lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where envy and strife is. But the wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, and full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's a wisdom that's from above. It is a divine wisdom. It is pure because it comes from the pure Word of God. It is peaceable because this kind of wisdom always seeks for peace. It is gentle and easy to be entreated. This wisdom is not harsh. It is not abrasive. And it is easy to be entreated because the heart is pliable and humble before God. And therefore, it is someone who will listen, who does listen. And he learns that listening ability and quality from his own devotion to God. And he's been humbled by God enough times and taught by God's word enough times. And that when he deals with people, he has that same quality to him, that he's someone who will listen and who will question himself, and he'll always take it to the Word of God. People may not be right about him, but he will listen to them. He is easy to be entreated. Full of mercy, good fruits, and without partiality. And he isn't so stuck on himself or so worried about that he's shown to be wrong. He's somebody who has enough of a humor to him that he can laugh at his own mistakes, laugh at his own frailties, and the fact that he has been wrong many times in the past. He is full of mercy, because he knows he himself has needed mercy from God, and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, without that hypocrisy of, I'm not sure why we try to prove to people that we're never wrong, because that is so silly. But it's such a hypocrisy that we, as believers, we should be able to get past that. Only by pride comes contention. But with the well-advised is wisdom, which means that we can disagree with someone without having a fight. It means that we can state our case without getting all riled up and red in the face, because it doesn't have anything to do with our pride. It has everything to do with simply the Word of God, the truth of God, And therefore, those who have the truth of God, who are well advised, can calmly state their case, because their case is not their own. Their case is God's case. And the other person may get outraged and furious, but they themselves won't, because pride is not there. Because it doesn't have to do with me. It has to do only with the Word of God. And I don't have to try to push other people's buttons to make them angry. There is enough anger around without pushing people's buttons. I mean, it's really easy to push people's buttons and make them mad. That really takes no skill whatsoever. The skill is to remain calm and to state the case of God and to keep yourself in the Spirit, even if they get in the flesh. With the well-advised is wisdom. With the humble, those who are not filled with pride. And then in verse 11, he says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathers by labor shall increase. He has often spoken this one. We'll see this one over and over again. The difference between a constant, careful, frugal, honest gathering of wealth versus schemes, plans, jackpots, and all the things that men try to do in order to gain wealth, and also dishonesty and violence. Wealth gotten by vanity. Matthew Henry said, riches wear as they are won and woven. Riches wear as they are won and woven. Riches that are gained by dishonesty or foolishness shall be spent on things dishonest and foolish, and soon dissipated, just like their owners. Riches wear like they are won, or like they have been woven. He that gathers by labor will increase. The one who spends honest labor to gain increase, he increases slowly, surely, spends frugally, knowing that riches don't come easily. And therefore, the riches gained are not spent away foolishly or quickly, but wisely and carefully, carefully preserved. Spiritual riches are gained the same way. Spiritual riches are gained by honest labor, slow but sure. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here, there, here a little, there a little, gained through the years. Where it's not gained by, okay, I'm going to take this one course and I'm going to know everything about the Bible, and you're not. It is gained by a faithful application to the Word of God over and over and over again, day by day. So, and it takes patience. It takes patience. Part of that's our pride, especially as young ministers of the gospel. I know as a young minister of the gospel, you want to know everything because you're tired of eating crow all the time of things you said that were wrong. And an older guy comes up and tells you about it. So you wish there was some way you could just dump the stuff in your head. And the reason is not always because of the glory of God. It's because you're tired of being wrong. But the only way you get it is by honest labor and by what he said earlier, the well-advised, by having a humble enough heart to admit when you're wrong, and that's the way you advance quicker. If you can't admit you're wrong, you're going to advance slower because you can't. You're not getting it right because you're hindering yourself. So he that gathers by labor will increase. So that everything we gather has to be gathered by labor if we want riches, no matter what those riches are, if they're the riches of this world or the riches of the world to come. Both of the riches are to be gathered carefully, honestly, here a little, there a little. And then in verse 12, he says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire comes, what you desired, what you hoped for, it's a tree of life. Hope deferred, hope delayed, hope set aside. Hope is the setting our hearts upon something. We've set our hearts upon something in which we delight. An object, something. Sometimes we have vain hopes, which are empty hopes. And we will be disappointed with those. Sometimes we have sure hope, which are grounded upon the promises of the Word of God. And those we can be certain that we shall obtain. And even those at times, the heart is sick and that it is deferred, even those promises that are the Word of God, it takes sometimes time or labor to come into them. And it's difficult for our hearts. We get discouraged when our hopes don't materialize, when they don't come up. And this can be applied in so many ways in our hearts through the different seasons of our life as young people, and always pushing ahead, you know, and wanting to get through school, and then wanting to get married, and then wanting to get a certain job, and then wanting to get something else. And each time, you know, reaching forward and hoping for something, and the impatience of it, the difficulty of waiting for those things. But of course, here I think when he says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, I don't know that Solomon's really dealing with wrong hopes and vain hopes, empty hopes. I think he's dealing with those hopes that are good and genuine and pure, but at times they're dashed before our eyes. And how hard it is for the soul to take that. The disciples were heart sick when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The men on the road to Emmaus were just heart sick and said, "Do you not know, among all the people of Jerusalem, do you not understand what happened? How we had hoped this was to be the Messiah." And their hearts were just broken. But when Christ made himself known to them and they realized that it was the living Christ that he had raised from the dead, it was a tree of life to them. All of a sudden, these guys who were sad sacks walking to Emmaus slowly down the road turned back around with a new increased vigor and went all the way back because it was a tree of life to them. All of a sudden, their hopes, their desire, they had them. The desire had come and it was a tree of life. Think about all the different examples in the scriptures. I was just in the Shunammite as of late, but how her hopes were dashed about her child and what sadness she had in clinging to Elisha. But then once she was brought to the child and he was alive again, how it was a tree of life, how it must have revived her heart, and as if we were brought back from the dead. And that's how it is, isn't it? When we have a strong desire, a hope, and it gets dashed, and it feels as though we're dying inside. But then if suddenly that hope materializes, suddenly spring comes to the soul again, and you feel the life creeping back into your soul. The saints are heart sick when Christ seems distant from us. And it feels like the heavens are brass and feels like he's not near to us. And our hearts can get sick in that. And then when he shows himself to us again, it's life again. It's life from the dead. And he makes himself known, or he speaks to us through the word. He gives us another piece of the word and something out of it that we haven't had before. And it's life again. It's a tree of life. Think of the Magi, who came and they were following the star. And I think their hearts were sick when that star disappeared. They had been following it all the way from the east. The thing disappeared on them. They came to Jerusalem, asked, you know, where is he supposed to be? They're told to go to Bethlehem. So they head in that direction. But they're still looking for that star. And it says when the star appeared to them, they rejoiced. Again, it was a tree of life to them. Because that now they knew this. That's what had guided them there. And they knew for certain that what they had been told in Jerusalem was true. Abraham and Sarah, Elizabeth and Zacharias knew what it was to have a lifetime of hope deferred. A lifetime of wishing to have a child. Abraham and Sarah in their 90s. And Elizabeth and Zacharias as well had prayed those prayers over and over again. And their hearts were just sick, but they had resigned themselves to the will of God. And oh, what joy, so much joy that when Isaac was born, he was named Isaac, which means laughter. And John the Baptist, when he was born, his father's tongue was loosed and he rejoiced and prophesied with rejoicing because it was a tree of life to them. In heaven, heaven longed, waited for, desired, especially when there has been a lot of suffering involved. And you can see the saints at times, and I think of Miss Chet in this situation, how her heart was sick because she lingered for so long in a state in which she wanted. She had been ready to go since Bug died, as it was, so that when she got to the point where she could no longer do her beloved tape ministry, her heart was sick, and for months like that, and oh, how it must have been all the more a paradise when she finally passed on and went into eternal glory. And it will be that way, and heaven will be that way. We who have been weaned from this world and have no longer any desires to have tentacles to the world, when the time comes and God finally takes us away, that hope which had been deferred and which the heart can become a little homesick for heaven. Though this is our home, I understand that. We, for a long time in our life, we have probably stronger clingings to the earth than we do to heaven. But the time comes as we mature in the Lord, and as, especially for those of us who gain age and we lose loved ones and others have gone on to that city before us, and folk whose bodies are worn away, the desire gets stronger and stronger to be in the city and to the fatherland. And it's a hope deferred, and their heart can get a little bit homesick and sick just waiting to go. And I know young people can't understand it hardly, and relatives can't understand it oftentimes. They have a hard time understanding why the person is so happy to leave them. And it's not that they're happy to leave them. It's just that they're homesick and they've been so long deferred from that place of glory, which they have read about, meditated about, believed in, saw others go to. But when they go, then it'll be a tree of life. It'll be a tree of life. It's exactly what it'll be. It will be in a superlative way what we have experienced in a very small way upon the earth. When you have something that's deferred and your heart's sick over it, and then suddenly that comes in and you have it and you feel that vitality rise up in you and that joy and rejoicing. I don't know how to explain what heaven would be like, except that it will be that in a superlative way, in an infinitely greater way when we reach the gates of that city. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when desire comes, it's a tree of life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that you set before us in your word. And it's a true hope and it's a sure hope. And we ask, O Lord, that you would wean us from this world in our own hearts and minds, and that we would be prepared and we would be ready whenever the time comes for you to call us home to that grand and glorious place where there is no pain and suffering, no more curse, but only a blessing, the blessing of Christ the Lord, who is the light of that city, who is the adoration of that city. And we praise you, and all praise, honor, power, and glory belong to you, who alone wields the scepter of righteousness and thereby prepares a city and prepares a kingdom and creates a new Jerusalem, which is a joy and rejoicing to every heart, because in it dwells righteousness and therefore blessedness and no curse. And we praise you for that. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.